I hope that in that first talk that I had established at least a couple of points with you. And number one is that when Paul is writing Titus 3, verse 5, and that context there, he is talking about baptism. I mean, if you have trouble seeing baptism there, go to the authorities. Go to the lexicons. Isn't that where we go when we want to know the meaning of a word? Of course it is. It is in English. Why wouldn't it work in Greek? So that's one thing. Another big point is that Paul emphasizes in that context, in that verse, that baptism is not a work. I say he emphasizes it in Greek. He uses emphatic expressions there. Instead of saying, but, and using the word da, which is kind of the ordinary word for contrast for but. He says he saved us. Not by works which we have done in righteousness, but, and he uses this word emphatically, Allah, which means a strong, hard contrast, like on the contrary, not by works which we have done. On the contrary, he saved us through the washing of regeneration. So those are the main things that I want to point out there with that before we get into the second part of this lesson, having to do with how the other side argues, how the other side sees this. And like I said the first time in the first speech, not presenting this so that you can kind of knuckle people under, you know, get them by their little finger and force them to agree with you. That usually doesn't work. You want to do it in the right manner. You want to win them over. And so, just like Peter says, the way that you do it, with fear and trembling, you want to be mild and meek, and you want to persuade them, not to turn them off. And so, and I'm sure that here that you people are that way when you argue with people. Argue doesn't mean, it's not a negative term, is it? I think the word in Latin for argue just means to make clear, to make something clear. That's what an argument does. It makes something clear. You're not quarreling. Okay, this second part of the subject today is going to be on the reduction of baptism. And by that, I mean, of course, how people in their upbringing, they've been led to believe that baptism is merely water. It just consists of water. They will often use the word, disparaging term, water regeneration or something like that. And so, instead of my representing their view, let's just read from a book here, and they will present the other side. So you don't have to go by what I'm saying. In Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary on page 157, we have what is called the symbolic view. There are three views, three main views about baptism. The first one is called the sacramental view. The Catholics, the Lutherans, and we tend to take that view. I wouldn't call it sacramental, but it's the one that says that baptism is salvific. It's the one that says that baptism saves. Okay? The second one is the covenantal view. And there's a lot of overlap between it and the symbolic view. The symbolic view, as we're going to find out here, views baptism as merely symbolic. Okay? So, let's go ahead and read what they have to say here. The symbolic view. This view, quote, this view stresses the symbolic view of baptism by emphasizing that baptism does not cause an inward change or alter a person's relationship to God in any way. That last part here is, I would dispute. Alter a person's relationship to God in any way. Baptism, according to the symbolic view, is a sign or outward indication of the inner change that has already occurred in the believer's life. It serves as a public identification of the person with Jesus Christ, and thus also as a public testimony of the change that has occurred. It is baptism into the name of Jesus. According to the symbolic view, baptism is not so much an initiation into the Christian life as into the Christian church. A distinction is drawn between the invisible or universal church, which consists of all believers in Christ, and the visible or local church, a gathering of believers in a specific place. This position, this is not me now, this is the quote continuing, this position explains that the church practices baptism and the believer submits to it because Jesus commanded that this be done, and he gave us an example by being baptized himself. Thus, baptism is an act of obedience, commitment, and proclamation symbolizing the believer's identification with Christ in his identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. A key text is Romans 6, 3-4. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now let's continue. This is not me now. According to this understanding of baptism, no spiritual benefit occurs because of baptism. Read that again. According to this understanding of baptism, no spiritual benefit occurs because of baptism. Rather than producing regeneration of faith, baptism always comes after faith and the salvation that faith produces. The only spiritual value of baptism is that it establishes membership in the church and exposes the believer to the values of this type of fellowship. Okay, so that's the end of that rather lengthy quotation. And the important thing is that, as it says, there is no spiritual benefit in baptism. The only benefit here, the main benefit, is that it gets you into the body of Christ. Okay? So, now, I want to deal with this claim and see what to make of it here. As you see, that Paul in Ephesians 5:23 says of Jesus that he is the Savior of the body. He is the Savior of the body. Okay, so let me come up here. I don't know if you can see up here, but let's do it this way. Here's the body. Here's the body of Christ. Thank you. And Paul says that Jesus is the Savior of the body. So salvation is in that body, isn't it? Something that is outside the body, he's not the Savior of it, right? But they say that baptism gets you into the body. Baptism introduces you into that body, right? So my question then is, if that's so, if what they're saying is so, and we read it there from Nelson's dictionary, that the only thing, that which Jesus is a Savior of, is the body, and baptism gets you into that place where salvation is, then how in the world can you say that baptism doesn't save you? From your argument, if baptism gets you into salvation, which is where the body is, that's where salvation is, in the body, and it introduces you into that body, then how can you say that baptism doesn't save you? I don't understand. Am I missing something? If I am, let me know about that after service. I'd like to know. Okay, let's continue here. And you can see there where I'm making that point here. If baptism establishes membership in the church where salvation is, then how does baptism not save? They say you're saved before you come into the body. They say you are saved when you believe and when you pray. We'll get into that later. But that would be before coming into the body. But Jesus is not the Savior of something prior to the body. And so then, how do you not reach the conclusion that baptism saves from their point of view? All right, now the next part has to do with these study Bibles. I'm not a critic of study Bibles. My daughter, one of my daughters, she won't even have a Bible that has references in the margin. She said, no, I don't want anybody influencing how I read the Bible. You know, so, but I use anything that will help me understand the Bible. I'm there. And so I have about three different study Bibles, NIV, ESV, and so forth. Well, the thing is, those study notes down at the bottom of the page, they reflect sectarian or church doctrine often. And you have to really be careful, because it's not inspired. Those notes are not inspired. They're sectarian. So you really have to be careful. And so here, when it comes to Titus 5:3, and this is a big popular translation, the ESV, says this on Titus 3:5. Some have understood this as saying that baptism, this washing of regeneration, causes salvation. I wouldn't use that word. I wouldn't say baptism causes. I would say it's a necessary condition for salvation. I would not say it is a sufficient condition for salvation. Big difference. What's the difference between necessary and sufficient condition? Well, if I said that oxygen is a necessary condition for fire, right? And then that means that wherever fire is, there has to be oxygen somewhere, my understanding. I'm not a scientist. But if I said it was sufficient condition for fire, that means that it would be all over the place, wouldn't it? Ed would have his hands full, wouldn't he, putting out fires if it was a sufficient condition. So I would simply say that baptism is a necessary condition. It is indispensable. You cannot be saved without it. It's a little bit of a straw argument when they say cause. Okay, so some have understood this as saying baptism causes salvation. However, now, he should have said so, right? From Titus 3:5, he's referring to Titus 3:5. He should have said so, or therefore, or consequently, right? That's the word that you would expect if you are honest about that verse. But he uses the word however. However, in this context, human deeds are clearly downplayed, not because of works. And the emphasis is on the divine action and initiative. He saved us. And indeed it is. The emphasis is on what God does. But how does he do it? He does it through the washing of regeneration and so forth. And so what they're implying here clearly is that baptism is not a work. However, see, baptism they see as a work. And Paul is clearly showing that it is not a work. The washing described here is spiritual cleansing, which is outwardly symbolized in baptism. Well, they're committing a very basic fallacy, an error in reasoning, called the either-or fallacy. The either-or fallacy. So, either baptism is symbolic or it's salvific. Either baptism is just merely symbolic, a sign, or it actually saves. No, it's both. It can be both. That's the error. Like, for example, in the Old Testament, the flood, when Noah was alive. The flood was literal. It was actual, wasn't it? It was a literal flood. It cleansed the earth. It saved, in a sense, it saved Noah and his family. Right? And also, not only was it literal and salvific, but it was symbolic. It's a symbol, it's a type of baptism for us. So what happened to Noah and his family is a symbol for us. So something can be both a symbol and be efficacious for salvation, can it? The flood was. Another example would be the dividing of the Red Sea or the Sea of Reeds, whichever one you prefer. Was that literal? Was the dividing of that water and the closing of it, was that salvific? Did it actually save the Israelites from the Egyptians? Yes, it did. It actually happened. It was literal. Was it also symbolic? Yes. It's a type of baptism for us. So again, in both of these examples, the flood and the dividing of the sea are types of baptism, aren't they? So can baptism be both literal, salvific, and symbolic? Yes, it can. But their error is in saying, no, it can only be symbolic. And that needs to be pointed out to them, I think. I've already talked about how baptism is the antithesis of human works. I believe that's what Paul is saying in Titus 3:5. It's not just not works, it's the direct opposite of works. And you can tell that if you just look at the design of baptism. Unlike Naaman, who baptized himself, he did something, he had to do something, didn't he? The baptism under the new covenant, you don't do anything. You are absolutely passive. The Bible never says anything about going and baptizing yourself. You always have to get somebody else to perform this on you so that you are absolutely passive. Paul even makes it more emphatic. He talks about being buried with Christ in baptism. And when you're buried, you're dead. And dead people don't work. It's impossible for corpses to work. You don't even breathe under that water. You're dead. You're inert. So it's the last thing that you would think of as a work is baptism. And so let's go on here to another study Bible. Just think of all the thousands of people that have these notes, study Bibles, and they read down at the bottom the things that we're going to read here and are influenced by it. The NIV study Bible of the 1995 edition on Titus 3:5 says this, washing of rebirth. a reference to new birth, of which baptism, among other things, is a sign. A sign. It cannot mean that baptism is necessary for regeneration. It cannot mean that baptism is necessary for regeneration, is what we just read, since the New Testament plainly teaches that the new birth is an act of God's Spirit. See, for example, John 3 and 5, and is not affected or achieved by ceremony. There's that reductive term. There is that reductive, marginalizing term, ceremony. It's just a mere ceremony, you see. But then, well, I'll come back to this about John 3, 5. John 3, 5. Before I do that, let's see what I have to say here. Notice that both the ESV and NIV study Bibles admit that Titus 3:5 do refer to baptism, the washing through which God saves us. So that's important. Number two, the scriptural support that the NIV study Bible references that baptism is not necessary for regeneration is John 3:5. And I'd like to read to you from Edwards' book over here, Will the Real Heretic Please Stand Up, by David Burcott, on John 3:5. See what he has to say there. I didn't have room to put this, to write this down. So let me just read this. If you'll just kindly listen to me as I read, it'll just be less than a page here. Not that much. So here's what he says. This is important. Now, David Burcott is a lawyer. He's a tax lawyer. He describes himself as somebody that just has to get things straight, get things right in his job. And so he wants to get right things that are in the New Testament, including baptism. And this is what he says. This is very interesting. It says, what baptism meant to the early Christians. He says, I still remember the first time I read Jesus' words to Nicodemus. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. John chapter 3, verse 5. I was a young boy at that time, and I was reading that verse in a small Bible study group. The teacher asked the question, what does it mean to be born of water? I thought for a moment and quickly raised my hand. Well, Jesus must have been referring to water baptism, I blurted out, feeling proud of myself for having figured this out. However, to my chagrin, the teacher explained that this was a common misconception and that being born of water was not water baptism. Through the years, I was able to correct others who mistakenly thought that the passage refers to water baptism. I felt very knowledgeable to be able to explain the, quote, correct view. So, it took the wind out of my sails when I discovered that the early Christians universally, and that word is italicized, he's emphasizing this, the early Christians universally understood Jesus' words to refer to water baptism. Okay, I'll come back to this in a little while. But all the church, the early church, believed the way we do, that baptism was for the remission of sins and it was necessary to be saved. That view didn't change, I think, in a major way until about the 1500s. The early church believed the way we do. They believed the correct way, that baptism does save. And he, David Burcott, who was not raised that way and has done lots of research on it, will tell you that. Okay? Now, let's go on now with those early Christians. Here's this man by the name of Irenaeus, right here. Irenaeus was very well thought of in his time. He was just one human link away from the apostles. Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp. And Polycarp was a disciple of John the Apostle. That's how close to the apostles Irenaeus was. And here's what he says about baptism. Scripture says, "And he dipped himself seven times in the Jordan. It was not for nothing that Naaman of old, when suffering from leprosy, was purified upon his being baptized. Rather, this was a symbol for us, for as we are lepers in sin, we are made clean from our old transgressions by means of the sacred water and the invocation of the Lord. We are spiritually regenerated as..." So apologetic about this. Okay. You don't have that problem with PowerPoint? "As you are regenerated as newborn babes, just as the Lord has declared, quote, 'Unless a man is born again through water and the Spirit, he will not enter into the kingdom of heaven.'" That sounds to me like a necessary condition for entering into the kingdom, for being saved. And so that was Irenaeus. Well, Irenaeus has something else to say about the devil's hand in this misunderstanding and this error in baptism. This is what Irenaeus says, according to this Dictionary of Early Christian Beliefs on page 51. I have that if anybody's interested in it. He says, quote, "When we come to refute them," the Gnostics. Now remember, the Gnostics were a group of people, a large group of people, who believed that all matter is evil. Anything that is made out of matter, out of atoms and molecules and all of that, is evil. So water, which is made out of atoms, is evil. Okay? That's why Jesus did not actually come in the flesh. He only appeared to come in the flesh, because matter being evil, flesh being evil, he couldn't have come literally in the flesh. That's what the Gnostics believed. And you can see how their influence, their doctrine, their assumptions influenced this view on baptism. And so he's talking about that. He says, "When we come to refute them," the Gnostics, "we will show in its proper place that this class of men have been instigated by Satan to a denial of that baptism which is regeneration to God. Thus they have renounced the whole faith, for the baptism instituted by the visible Jesus, the physical Jesus, the fleshly Jesus, was for the remission of sins." No question about what Irenaeus, who was so close to the apostles, believed about baptism. Okay, I'd like to finish up this talk by talking about some movies that have come out, Christian movies. They're pretty good movies. I've seen three of them, the ones that I'm talking about. God Is Not Dead 1, God Is Not Dead Part 2, and then Karen and I watched this last week on Cox. We rented Lee Strobel's Case for Christ, The Case for Christ. I think it just came out. And they were this last one was well done. The actors were good. They did, you know, it was interesting. But in all of them, and a lot of the books that I read that they're based upon, the same plot on how to be saved. And you, that first one, for example, if you remember, God Is Not Dead, Part 1, you have this young man, Christian man, going off to college. And he has this professor who is an atheist, and he's a militant atheist. He's challenging anybody that might believe in the Bible. Anyway, at the very end of it, he gets hit by a car. Now, people have been working on him all the time, trying to persuade him about the Bible. And so he gets hit by this car, and he's lying there in the rain and all, and he's in the process of dying. And so this pastor comes and talks to him about believing in Jesus and accepting Jesus. And do you believe in Jesus? And he, in that circumstance, he does. Yes, I do accept Jesus. Do you believe in him? Well, pray. Let's pray together, and so you can receive Jesus in your heart and so forth, and be saved. Same kind of thing with the second one, where you have this teacher who talks about Jesus in her classroom. Not a Christian school, but just a public school. And she goes ahead and talks about Jesus. I did that all the time when I was an English teacher in public schools. I never, thank Jesus, I never got in trouble for it. But I was very vocal about it. But anyway, she got in trouble. She got in trouble. And the same kind of thing at the end. I think those people in Duck Dynasty, the Robertsons, is that their name? They went to the church, college I went to, Harding. Willie did. I know he did. Graduated from the same college I did. They were members of the Church of Christ. And it makes me wonder, how can you approve of this thing that happens toward the end? Because, again, you're going to have people being saved by believing and praying. That is the formula that they use. Here it is. If you want to be saved, you have to have faith, and you have to pray. You have to call upon the Lord and invite him into your heart and so forth. That is the formula for salvation. But that's not scriptural. That's not how it happened in the first century. Certainly with Saul of Tarsus, you remember what happened to him in Acts 22. He's on his way to Damascus. He is a rabid enemy of Christ, of the Christians. And, I mean, he's enemy number one. So bad that when he finally is converted, the church has peace. The whole church has peace then. That's just how much he ravaged and laid waste the church. And here he is on the way to Damascus. He's going to get prisoners and bring them back. And he was involved in their imprisonment. He might have even have been involved in their deaths, this man. And then on his way, this bright light from heaven flashes around him. And Jesus speaks to him. He speaks to him. And he sees him. I think he sees. I know he hears him. He hears him. Lord, who are you? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So my question to you is, do you think Saul of Tarsus believed at that point? Don't you think he had more faith than you do when you believe? Did you see Jesus? Did you talk to Jesus? No, you didn't. He did. I know he believed in Jesus at that time. He had faith. Did he pray? Did he pray? Yes, he did. Because the Lord appeared to Ananias, prophet, told him that there's a man by the name of Saul there on the street called Straight. I want you to go to him and talk to him and so forth. He is praying. He was praying for 3 days. Well, then he must have gotten rid of his sins, because the formula says that if you have faith, which we know Saul did, and if you pray as we know Saul was praying, then he must have eliminated his sins. There were no sins left. But that's not true, is it? Because we read about how that when Ananias did go to him and entered the house, he said to him these words. He said, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." He still had his sins, didn't he? Otherwise, it wouldn't need to be washed away. So it's not true that it's faith plus prayer, as these movies and books try to convince you. It is baptism. Baptism washes away your sin. And until you're baptized, you still have your sins. That's what the Bible says. So, let's recapitulate. Baptism is a wonderful gift from God. In God's mercy, in God's kindness, in God's graciousness, in God's goodness, He gives us, He offers us this measure, this way for us to be saved, to have our sins washed away. It is extreme audacity then to deny that, to say that baptism does not save, that measure that God in His goodness holds out to us is not effective. That's not what saves us. How audacious for somebody to say that. It's a wonderful gift from God. Like grace, its counterintuitiveness and simplicity constitutes a stumbling block for many people today. And that is tragic. Can you think of a greater tragedy? God has designed baptism to illustrate that our works don't save us. How much better could He have done it than by doing it through baptism? And finally, let me leave you with this passage from Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 12, where he says, "Lord, You will establish peace for us, since You have also performed for us all our works." And that includes washing us with the washing of regeneration and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. I think we ought to be very celebratory over baptism and not reductive about it. I hope that what I've had to say has been of some benefit to you, and I'll just leave you with that. Thank you very much.